Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much. Anybody want to share their summer plans after hearing that? Anybody want to presume to tell me what you're doing this summer? We are deep in our series of James. We only have a couple weeks left in James, actually. And we're in a section, really the second half of James, where the theme is humility. And I don't know if you've picked up on that, but you will by now. I would say, if I can, there I am, and there I am. Yeah, this is just a couple verses ago. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Really, that is the theme of this section in James. And what, did I put something wrong? Welcome to Grace. We're an open community. We have a lot of room for just about anything around here. He will lit you up. Shoot. I have no one but myself to blame for that one. You know, that is a perfect, this is all about humility today. Man directs his plan, right, steps, but yeah, I had plans and Lord had his plans. Yep, insert F. Oh, that was amazing. That was unbelievable. Yes. The timing on that was incredible. Wow. I'm going to just close in prayer. That was an object lesson in today's lesson. Oh, my goodness. Nice work, Golden. Thank you. Humility. That was amazing. Maybe we should stream second service today. Just kidding. We're looking at different ways where we're called to be humble. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the temptation to judge one another. I aired some grievances towards all of you. Some of you will remember that. And James's response to that is like, who are you? Who do you think you are to judge your neighbor? Last week, Rick talked about our conversations in the larger community, that those are to be done humbly, gently, all of that. And then today, we look at how we think about our own lives and about our future and our plans and the humility that is supposed to shape that. So, Karen, great reading. That was really, I loved that. Anytime James starts with the word, now listen, right, you should be nervous, like what's coming next. Or yours might say, come now, you who say this. But he says, now listen. But then he goes on to describe a scenario that honestly every single one of us does all the time, right? It doesn't seem particularly wrong. He is describing a person who has a business plan. And it's a fairly extensive plan. It involves travel. It involves a year, right? It's a year-long plan. It involves doing some trade, and it expects profit. And we all do this, right? Every business does this. Every organization does this. Grace Fellowship Church is in the process, Gina can tell you, of doing this right now. Our fiscal year starts in July, so we are looking at our budget for the next year. Ministries are starting to think about, what do we want to do next year? What's that going to cost? We are doing this right now. And we do this in our personal lives, of course. We look out to the summer and the fall, and we plan vacations and significant events. We set goals for ourselves. It's all very natural and reasonable. Everybody does it. And James says in verse 16, as it is doing that, you boast in your arrogant schemes. And then he goes on to say, all such boasting like that is evil. I'm like, you just described a very natural thing, and you're calling that boasting and bragging, and you're calling that evil. That feels weird. It's the person who said this. It's not like they're going, hey, check me out, everybody. Check me out. I'm going to make a ton of money. That's not what they're saying, right? They're saying, here's our plans. They may not even be saying it to anybody. They may just be saying it to themselves. This is kind of what I'm envisioning happening. And James is like, but you're doing it in a way that is prideful. And he's getting at a kind of pride that is very subtle, I think, and so insidious. And even the person doing it maybe doesn't even realize they're doing it, okay? And we do this all the time without realizing it. And I would call it the pride of presumption. Okay, the person talking like this is presuming on a number of things that are actually out of their control, that they're pretending are in their control. And this presuming, my main point, this presuming forgets one basic reality about our lives, and it is this: your life and every single aspect of it are all in the hands of a sovereign God. Okay? Everything about you, every plan, every breath, everything about you is in the hands of a sovereign God. And the person talking like that is presuming a relationship with their own life and their future and their plans that isn't taking God into account. And that is the problem. And so, very simple, short passage, and I want to just tease this out today. I want to talk about this unstated presumption that it's so easy to live with, okay? So there's two specific things I think that this person's presuming, and I just want to kind of tease these out today and leave you with a thought experiment. So two things. The first one is this. What is this person who's talking this way presuming, okay? The first one is so basic, you might not even see it in the passage, but James is saying it. He's saying this. First thing you're presuming, you're presuming you'll actually be alive a year from now, right? When you make a year-long plan without accounting for God, you're presuming you're going to be alive. You're acting as if you're in control of your very life, as if you determine the length of your days here on earth. And guess what? You do not. Only God does that. Look at verse 14, right in the middle of that verse. What is your life? Right, 2 weeks ago, he said, who are you? Who do you think you are? Now he says, what is your life? What do you think your life is? And then he goes on to say, I'll tell you what your life is. Right? What is your life? You are a mist or a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. When you think about your life, the scope of your life, your place in this universe, what images come to mind? And James says, I'm going to give you an image for your life. Smoke. You are a mist. You are vapor. And I was reading different commentaries. They suggest different ancient images that James is conjuring up. One is cooking, right? A boiling pot of water, and the water vapor, the steam that is coming up from that comes up and then disappears by the time it gets to the ceiling. That's one image that scholars suggest. Another is morning mist over a lake or over a field. We love seeing that, right, in the mornings. This mist that's kind of just sort of unsubstantial. It's beautiful. And then by 9 a.m., 10 a.m., it burns off, right? And James is saying, that is what your life is. It is something that appears for a little bit, and then it's gone. And I was just thinking about, it's interesting to me that this is such a consistent biblical theme, is the shortness of human life. Especially in comparison to the life of God, the sovereign God who's from everlasting to everlasting. Let me give you a couple verses. Psalm 90, this is the Psalm of Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You have always existed. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. Right? Eternal versus so transitory and temporary. Or here's another psalm. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each person's life is but a breath. Right? Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it, right? Life is so short. Many of you have experienced that this past year in real profound ways. You've lost loved ones that you care deeply about, and you feel, you're feeling the shortness of life, or you are going through your own health issues that trigger conversations about the shortness of life. I was just talking to a friend who had 2 knee replacements, lung surgery, and hand surgery all in the last year. Okay, he's in this room right now. You can try to figure out who it is afterwards. He walks great, actually. Right? But we are confronted with a lot that tells us about who we are as people. And what's even more interesting to me is the biblical witness, far from trying to minimize that reality or deny it, actually regularly asks us to lean into that reality. I think, what a strange thing. Like, that psalm that I just read goes on to say this: show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. And I'm thinking, that I can't think of a more countercultural request than that right there. Show me my life's end. I want to know, God, show me that my life is going to be short. I think that is everything the culture is telling us not to think about. I do not want to think about my life's end. I don't want to think about how short my life is. I want to live in this illusion of immortality, right? I'm not going to think about death, especially if I'm young. But even as I go, I don't want to think about this. I'm going to deny it. I'm going to celebrate youth and life. And I'm going to fight the aging process as much as I can, right? I'm going to work all this. This is so counter to the world. We were talking about this at our staff, and someone brought up the example of this guy named Brian Johnson. How many know about this guy, Brian Johnson? Lives in L.A.? Yes, a couple of you. I'd never heard of this guy. Brian Johnson, I had to look into it, a Time magazine article on him, which may or may not be here, but it probably is. Here it is. Oh, it's not? Yes, it is. Okay. I'm doing great so far, you guys. I'm doing real great today. Really prepared. Brian Johnson, I think I got a photo of him. Oh, yes, this is him with another person who's doing this. It says, don't die. Brian, he's 46-year-old. He's a tech multi-millionaire entrepreneur, and his goal is to live to 120. Okay, and he is trying to reverse the aging process through the latest science. I'm fascinated by this guy's, what he's trying to do. Let me just read some of this. He's a tech entrepreneur who has spent most of the last 3 years in pursuit of a singular goal: don't die. During that time, he spent more than $4 million developing a life extension system called Blueprint, in which he outsources every decision involving his body to a team of doctors who use data to develop a strict health regimen to reduce what Johnson calls his biological age. So right now he's 46, but he says he's like, biologically, I'm like 34 right now, okay? The system includes downing 111 pills every day, wearing a baseball cap that shoots red light into his scalp, and collecting his own stool samples. Johnson thinks of any act that accelerates aging, like eating a cookie or getting less than 8 hours of sleep, as an act of violence. So his goal is to get his 46-year-old organs to look and act like 18-year-old organs. And let me just read a bit of his morning routine, okay? I'll show you. This is him in bed at night. When Johnson wakes, he weighs himself on a scale that uses electrical impedance to measure his weight, body mass index, hydration level, body fat, and something called pulse wave velocity. And then he quotes, I'm in the top 100% of ideal muscle fat, he says. Then he turns on his light therapy lamp, which mimics sun exposure, for 2 to 3 minutes to reset his circadian rhythm. He takes his inner ear temperature to monitor changes in his body and starts off with 2 pills of ferritin to boost his iron, along with some vitamin C. He washes his face, uses a cream to prevent wrinkles, and puts on a laser light mask for 5 minutes with red and blue lights designed to stimulate collagen growth and control blemishes. By this time, it's typically about 6 a.m., and Johnson walks downstairs to start his day. Okay? So here's a person who is desperately trying to cling to life. And that's an extreme example. And right, I have so many questions for him. Like, what happens if you walk outside and get hit by a car tomorrow, right? But from a worldly standpoint, there, again, a little extreme, but there actually is a wisdom in it. Like, if you think this life is all there is, and you actually like your life here, that it's wise to try to work really hard to extend that life as long as you possibly can. That actually, there's a wisdom in that. But my point being here is, it is precisely the opposite of biblical godly wisdom, right? The wisdom of the scriptures goes the exact opposite direction. This is Psalm 90 again. Teach us to number our days, right? To know how short our days are. What? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. The Bible says knowing how short your life is and actually living in that reality is wise. Jesus tells the story of this rich guy who had a bumper crop year. And he said, I got to store all this stuff up. And he built all these bigger barns. And he thought, and he says, now I can store my grain. And now I can eat, drink, and be merry and live out my long life in satisfaction. And he dies that night in his sleep. And God's comment to him was this. You, remember what he calls him? You fool. You fool. This night, your life is demanded of you. Now what happens to all that planning you made? He says, it was unwise. You're not living in reality, he says. So James here is saying, your presumption of long life is foolish arrogance. And one more thing I want to say before I go to the second point. It's not just presuming on long life to plan things like this. It's not just a matter of duration of life, but I think what James is saying, and I'd never seen this quite like this, he's saying you're forgetting not just that your life might be short, but every day of your life is lived on total dependence on God's will to continue to sustain your life, right? That is up to God moment by moment to sustain your life. Look at verse 15. I had never seen this before. He says, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, what will happen? Look at it. We will live and do this and that. I've heard this verse my whole life. In all my life, I would have quoted it. If it's the Lord's will, I'll do this and such. If it's the Lord's will, I'll go this place. I never heard the part, if it's the Lord's will, we will live. That's starting point number one. If it's God's will, I will live. Your ongoing existence, James is reminding us, depends on the Lord's will. You are not an autonomous being that self-exists, right? Life is not a right owed to you. It is a gift of God that is dependent on his ongoing, moment by moment, sustaining of your life. This is how Paul puts it at Mars Hill. God himself gives everyone life and breath and what else? Everything else. For in him we live and move and have our being. I know these are such like basic things I'm saying right now, but these are profound realities if we actually sit in these. Your breath is given to you by God moment by moment. It's in him that you live and move and have your being. I was thinking about this. Last night, I'm hoping we all fell asleep last night. Maybe some of us didn't, but hopefully we all fell asleep. I'm seeing some smiles. Maybe some of you got really bad sleep last night, or maybe you slept really early. I don't know. But think about that. Last night, you went to sleep. You went into autopilot, right? You computer shut down. You have zero control over. You are a helpless sort of thing laying in a bed somewhere. Right? You all woke up this morning, 6 to 8 hours to 10 hours, who knows, later. What was happening all that time that woke you up when you were an autopilot? Right? God kept your heart beating by his power and his mercy. And he kept your lungs that you weren't thinking about or controlling coming in and out. He kept your molecules working together, and he got you up because it was his will that you would get up today. I'm standing up here talking right now, and if I get through this sermon without falling down, it will be because it was his will. And we have a couple hundred people in this room right now whose bodies are being sustained moment by moment by a sovereign God whose good pleasure it is to keep them working right now. Okay, that's radical. If it's the Lord's will, if it is his good pleasure, if it is part of his sovereign desire, we will live. And James is saying, abandon the presumption that denies that reality and practice conscious dependence on God for your very life. If the Lord wills, we'll be around in a year and hopefully make some money, right? So that's the first thing. That's the main thing I wanted to say. This is the presumption of you have control of your life. He's like, you don't have control of your life. The other thing is this. James is saying, of course, basic level, your life. But the other thing you're presuming when you set a plan like this and you talk this way, he's saying you're basically presuming that you can choose the future that you desire apart from God. That you can make a plan and you can execute on that plan and you can succeed in that plan on your own without God. It's presuming that you're the master and commander of your life, that your life, you're on a carriage and you hold the reins, right? We sang that song, You Hold the Reins, God, on the Son of Man. But you're saying, I hold the reins, I can direct where my life goes, I can make a left turn here, I can make a right turn, I can see what's coming, and I can go the way I want. You're presuming all of that, and James is saying, that is an illusion. Apart from the Lord's will, that is an absolute illusion. Look at how verse 14 starts. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. You can't predict the future. Who are you, right? You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And this is another consistent theme of Scripture. Scripture regularly sets our human plans, our cute little plans that we make, in the light of God's plans and purposes. I already quoted this one when I said that God lit us up or whatever I said at the beginning. In his heart, a man plans his course, right? But the Lord determines his steps. And I was thinking about my own life and how true this has been in my own life. Every year, I can look back on every year, and there's usually like some spiritual theme that has come out of the year. There's something that I'd say about every year, there's some significant thing that I feel like God is teaching me and showing me. It could be humility, right? It could be courage. It could be a number of things. And every year, I start a year, and I do some resolutions, and I usually come up with some kind of theme that I'm praying into or hoping for in my life for that year. And when I look back, the theme that has happened in my year has never been the resolution that I made at the beginning of the year. Ever. It's never worked out that way. I feel like now, like God is looking at me watching my making my resolutions like, you're so cute, Dave. That is adorable. Like, you want to learn patience this year. That's adorable. I have something else for you. Like, I have sacrifice for you this year. Right? We plan a course, and the Lord determines our steps. Scripture goes beyond the individual to the large, right? The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart throughout all generations, right? It's God's plans and purposes that are definitive, not ours. And James is saying, when you talk this way, you're presuming like your plans are the definitive ones, and they're not. And of course, the Bible's not against planning. Read the Proverbs, right? But it's all about you hold loosely to these plans, recognizing that God's plans are the ones that come to fruition. I was part of the Mexico trip, and when Ryan asked each of us on that first, while we were building the house that first day, he's like, just if any scriptures come to mind, we'd love to hear those shared at the end. And for me, the scripture that kept coming to mind was, unless the Lord builds the house, right? The workers labor in vain. And I thought, man, we got 61 people down here to build a church. There are so many things that could go wrong with this. It rained up here, right? The rain didn't get, that would have shut down that build like that. There were so many factors that could have gone wrong. And that's what James is reminding us of. When we make plans, and I want to lean in this a little bit, okay? There are, of course, so many external factors that are out of our control, right? You set a business plan, you make plans, but there's so many external factors that are out of our control. Did anybody start a company in like 2018 or the beginning of 2019, right? Anybody start a new adventure then? Who could have ever imagined that early in 2019 you would be locked in your house for a couple weeks? It was out of our imagination to think of something like that happening, and it happened. External factors that are out of our control, but I think James would tell us, he doesn't say here, but I think James would even say, even the internal factors that you think, well, at least I can control these, even those are out of your control. Because guess what? Guess who gave you those internal things? God. And so some of us are like, hey, I know I can't predict what's going on in the world, but I know I'm hardworking, I'm bright, I'm strategic, or I'm good with people, and I can count on that as I make plans with business or with my life. Like, at least I have those to go off of. And Scripture would say, Paul says this actually, like, what do you have that you did not receive? Even that work ethic, even that skill, God could, like, that's a gift. It's a gift. He could take that from you anytime he wants. I couldn't help but think of an event that I watched a couple years ago. I promise I will not start making competitive gymnastics the source of all of my material. I know this is 2 weeks in a row. But you guys remember the 2021 Olympics, right? I remember watching this with my girls. Simone Biles, she is the GOAT, the greatest of all time, okay? No one argues that. And I remember watching her getting ready for I think it was the women's team competition, doing a vault and pulling out of the vault midair and pulling out of her whatever path thing she was going to do in the air. And she got what gymnasts call, you guys remember what it was? The twisties, yeah. Right? And it's where you just get disoriented up there. Your mind and your body get disoriented. And turns out it's really dangerous to get disoriented 10 feet above the ground where you're doing like 3 flips and 2 twists, right? And she pulls out of the team competition 3 minutes before it begins, okay? She has done thousands and thousands of vaults her whole life. I don't know, close to 1 million vaults, right? Thousands of vaults. And I will tell you, going to that Olympics, if there's one thing that I would have said, there's one thing you can count on in this Olympics, it's that Simone Biles will win the gold medal. Right? She is the best. And this thing that she is so good at in an instant was taken from her in a way that, of course, she never could have expected. And I have lots of compassion for. Right? Wild. No one would have predicted that. And Scripture says that. What do you have that you did not receive? Your gifts, your talents, your work ethic, your temperament, all of that is given to you. It's gift from God. It's this call to this profound humility. Okay, so James's solution is this. Say, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this and that. If God is willing to provide all the external factors and all the internal factors, and if God is willing to keep me alive for a year, whatever it is, if it's the pleasure of the king to do all of that for me, then these things will come about. James says, you should say this. And so he's encouraging us to bring this into our conversational lives, into our parlance, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. Now, some of you maybe do this. Some of you maybe have friends or parents who do this, and you kind of don't like it. It kind of feels Christian. He's like, yeah, you'll say something, they're like, if the Lord wills. And you're like, I know, of course, if the Lord wills, right? So I don't know what this looks like as a community, whether we actually try to do this. You know, the importance is that we live this, is that we actually are aware of this constantly. And some people do this, and it kind of feels a little Christianese, but some people do this, and, like, they mean it. Like, so Moffat was here. Moffat Zimba was here last week from Zambia. And I've had a chance to travel there a couple times. So we've had a chance to have calls about plans, and Moffat always says, Lord willing. But he's earned it, and he means it. And I feel it. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right, Lord willing. So the importance is that we live it. And that we feel it. All right, you with me?
Yep.
So I want to leave you. I want to leave you with an image and with a question. Okay. So this image I've shared with you before, but it's been years. None of you will remember, which is great. You really need about 6 months of sermon material, and then you just keep going. I actually have like 15 years now, so I don't ever need to preach a new sermon. I want to tell an image connected with the story of Saint Francis of Assisi. Okay, here's a picture of modern-day Assisi. Not a bad place to be. St. Francis was a 12th century guy born to very wealthy parents. Grew up in a life of comfort and luxury. And when he was a young man, there was a local war between cities. And he chose to go off to battle. And he had plans and ambitions, as this passage talks about, for battle. And his statement would have gone something like this: I'm going to go off to war, stay in battle for about a year, win, and come back a conquering hero. That was his plan. And he left Assisi with all the pomp and circumstance of a young man with pride and self-confidence. But he quickly, in battle, showed himself a coward. And then he got injured, kind of this wonky injury, where he had to quickly head on home, injured, humiliated, and coming home with his tail tucked between his legs, so to speak. All those plans came crashing down. He was embarrassed, ashamed, and he came home feeling like a fool. And he spent a month of back home of deep introspection. This was part of his conversion story. He spent a ton of time in this dark cave outside of Assisi where he processed what had happened. And G.K. Chesterton wrote a biography of him, and I just want to quote from G.K. We're on those terms together, G.K. describing St. Francis in that cave, he had made a fool of himself. Everybody knew he'd made a fool of himself. It was a solid, objective fact, like the stones in the road. He saw himself as an object, very small and distinct, like a fly walking on a clear window pane. And it was unmistakably a fool. But then something happened in that cave. And what happened is that pride and that presumption, like God just tore it down and brought humility into his life and freedom from that. And this is what Chesterton goes on to say. In that cave, as he stared at the word fool, the word itself began to shine and change. It can only be expressed by saying that when Francis came forth from his cave, he was wearing that same word fool as a feather in his cap, as a crest, or even a crown. He would go on being a fool for God. He would become more and more of a fool. He would be the court fool of the King of Paradise. He embraced this reality of his dependence on God, the humility that comes from being foolish for God. And Chesterton says this: it's as if he emerged from this cave, here's the image I want to give you, walking on his hands and seeing the world upside down. So it's like he went into the cave looking at the world this way, and he came out of the cave looking at the world this way, upside down. Chesterton goes on, if a man saw the world upside down with all the trees and towers hanging head downwards, one effect would be to emphasize the idea of dependence. Francis now saw the town of Assisi upside down, whereas to the normal eye, the large masonry of its walls would make it seem safer and more permanent. The moment it was turned upside down, the very same weight would make it seem more helpless and in peril. He now saw everything in the divine light of dependence, God holding the world up moment by moment. Instead of being merely proud of his strong city because it could not be moved, he would be thankful to God Almighty that it had not been dropped. Right? He realized the whole world and his own life exists in this state of constant dependence on a sovereign God who holds it up, holds it moment by moment, and who holds our lives. He was given the gift of a God-centered universe, and he lived the rest of his life as a fool for God, living in humble dependence on God. So this is the image I want you to, when you make plans, when you look out at the world, see it as held up by the hands of God, and it will drop. It would drop if God just decided to let it go. And so here's the question I want to leave you with. It's one you hear fairly regularly, but as we think about the shortness of life, the contingency of life, and our dependency on God for all of our plans and schemes, here's the question. You hear it regularly. It's the one-year experiment. I want you to actually think this week, what if I knew I had one more year to live? Okay? It's a chunk of time, but it's not too much time. What if I knew I had one more year to live? How would that change how I live my life? What if I knew in a year I would die and be with Jesus in eternity? How would that change my life? If I recognize that I'll be gone, but God's kingdom here and God's purposes will continue while I'm gone. I'll be forgotten, but God's kingdom moves on without me. I'll be with Jesus in eternity. What would you do? And part of the rules, you can't change the basic parameters of your life. You can't go. You can't travel for 7 months, okay? You can't retire. You have to stay in the basic parameters of your life as they are. But how would you change the way you live the life you had if you knew that's what was coming? And I'm going to leave you with three descriptions of what came to me. I'll just very quickly, just to get your thinking. But I encourage you, if you're in home groups, talk about this week. What would I do differently? What would I stop doing? What would I start doing? How would my perspective shift on things? Here's what came to my mind. The first was humble gratitude. I think I would hold a lot less loosely to things, especially things that I like my reputation or my possessions. Like, who really cares, right? I mean, I got a year. Like, I would hold so much more loosely to certain things, and I think I would be more grateful for life. I think I would step into moments and really soak them in more than I do. I'd not be so distracted. I'd be present to things. And a lot of it wouldn't be like the big moments. It'd actually be the small moments I think I'd be more grateful for, like taking my kid to soccer practice, right? A meal with friends, walking the dog with my wife. You know, it'd be the daily things that I think I'd actually be like, oh, I just want to take this in. There's not much time left. Another one, I think I'd have better kingdom clarity. I'm not going to be here. God's kingdom moves on. Like, I want to be about God's kingdom. I want to be about people. I want to influence people for all eternity. The triviality, the YouTube wanderings, like, dude, what am I doing? Right? Like, that kind of trivial stuff, I've got a year. I want to live in what matters. I want to interact with people in ways that matter. And connected with that, this is the last one. It's not a real word, but I put it anyways. Eager interruptibility. I don't know if I spelled that right. But I thought, if God's kingdom is what matters, I'm making plans, but like, honestly, my plans, how important are, like, relatively speaking, every day I set some plans, but I think I'd be like, God, whatever you want for this day. I mean, yours is the kingdom that matters. So I want always to be quickly, eagerly interruptible. I want to be someone who is like Jesus, right? Jesus, if you watch his ministry, one of the things that's so obvious, he so regularly was interrupted. He's on his way to do something, and then someone interrupts him. And that's where the real ministry happens. And I think that's what I would like. There's nothing that I have to do today, Lord. Here's some things I want to do. There's literally nothing that has to get done other than what you want. So open my eyes to just move with where you want me to be interruptible for your kingdom, because that's the kingdom that's going to last, not mine. So what would those things be for you? That's what I invite you into, this posture of non-presumption about our plans and our lives and our future, of humble dependence on the Lord. Let's pray. You know, I'm going to invite you to maybe bring one thing before the Lord this morning. And the way you can identify it is it's something that you're holding a little tightly to, that you've got a tight grip on something. It might be a fear that's weighing you down. It might be a plan, an agenda that you are hoping to accomplish. It might be a person that you're desperately wanting to control that you can't seem to get them to do what you want. Might be responsibility, but it's something that you are kind of gripping tightly. And I want to invite you to release it to the Lord's sovereign will today. And if you're willing right now, even if you want to put your body in a place, like just open your hands on your lap as it's this open-handed posture, if that's helpful, one way to say to the Lord, like, Lord, I this is the posture I want my heart to have. And you might not have that posture right now. But everything is in God's hands. And so I want to invite you to take that thing, see if you can release it, and at least open your hands with it and say, God, I need you, I need to release this to you. I need to hand this over to you. I need you to step in and take the reins here. Why don't you just take a moment, and maybe something comes up, and have a conversation with God about that, and then we'll sing a very fitting song out of that.